Our Father, we have confessed tonight our pilgrim character, that we have gathered unto him outside the camp. We have also confessed our priestly character, that we can come before thee inside the veil. We do thank thee for the wonderful position that thou hast placed us. As we think of multitudes in this world that will never know thee, that will never experience thy great salvation, nor will they ever be in heaven. They will be confined to the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, to weep and to gnash their teeth throughout all eternity. And yet, Lord, here we are tonight, and as we look at the eternal counsels and purposes of God, we see that thou didst choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we wonder in amazement at the sovereign grace of God. We often wonder, Lord, why we out of so many. But we thank thee that thou hast chosen us as vessels of mercy. Thou hast fitted us for the glory. And so we come before thee tonight to thank thee for that one who made all thine eternal counsels and purposes valid through his work on the cross. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is precious to us. We thank thee that he was willing and that he was completely able to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as we were reminded last night, we thank thee for his priestly ministry now at the right hand of God, that we can approach unto thee through him, and that he takes our thanksgivings and presents them unto thee in all the acceptability of his own person. And now, Father, we have gathered together tonight. Thou hast preserved us throughout another day and brought us here in safety. We bless thee for the creatorial comforts of our God, and we pray now that as we are gathered together in thy presence, that we might feel the presence of God tonight, and that we might experience the voice of God, and that our souls might be warmed as a result of the ministry of thy word. And for this to be a reality, we understand that the Spirit of God must have liberty. And so we pray there might not be anything that would hinder the Spirit of God. And we pray that we might have help of thee, and that we might be able to expound the truths of these portions of the tabernacle to thy people tonight. We would pray for the unsaved with us, that even in the ministry something might be said, Lord, that thou wouldst use upon their souls. We pray for our brethren in Seattle tonight, holding forth with the gospel of God. We trust that they will be encouraged and that God will come in and save poor souls for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Now, Father, we do commend us to thee. Undertake. The need is great tonight, but thou art a great God, and so we cast ourselves upon thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Exodus, please, chapter 26. Verse 26. Thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle, for the two sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. Thou shalt overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold for places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. Thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches. And that's how we know the measurement of the most holy place, don't we? Because those tatches were 10 foot along the roof from the back, according to the size of the curtains. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. And thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Now look farther on, please, to chapter 36. Verse 31. And he made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold to be places for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, with cherubim made he it of cunning work. And he made thereunto 4 pillars of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of needlework, the 5 pillars of it with their hooks. And he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets of gold, but their 5 sockets were of brass. Now just turn to Ephesians, please, for a little verse. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists. I think I said Ephesians 4. Oh, didn't I? Because I heard the rustling of the leaves down there. Ephesians 4 and 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now turn to Hebrews 9, please. No, we won't look at that. Look at Hebrews 10. We'll look at Hebrews 9, perhaps on Monday. Verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So tonight we're going to try to speak on, just a little bit, on these five pillars, supposed to be five there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And these four pillars, and you'll notice over here, they're behind the veil, and in here, they're in front of the veil. I would really take them to be in back of the veil, but the artist has put them here, I suppose, for illustration purposes. And then we want to speak, of course, on the bars. Five bars, just like in the meeting tonight, there's five bars. One's a very little one. So we have four bars that are seen, and we have a fifth bar that is not seen. And you say, well, what do they represent? Well, we might say that when we have pillars and when out here, and these bars, to me, would represent people, and these pillars in here would represent, to me, something that Christ has given us. Then we might get a little opportunity to speak on that tremendous hanging, that curtain called the veil. And Jewish tradition tells us that it was about 9 inches thick. So that's pretty thick, 9 inches thick. We're all under the impression that we have to enter in through a rent veil today, but I don't know if you read that article in the magazine or not. It caused quite a little bit of stir, but maybe we'll get on that tonight, about the veil actually not being rent in our case. Now, we notice these bars, and the real purpose of these bars really was to bind the boards close together so that they would stay in line, not be falling, and that they would be closely joined together. You remember we mentioned that this tabernacle, these boards, there's two tenons coming down from each board, two sets of fingers, and underneath each board are two sockets of silver. And so these boards had a good hold on that silver foundation, which amounted to almost about 5 tons of pure silver. And we mentioned that the boards were sitting on redemption ground. That's the picture of it. And I believe these boards just speak to us of the Lord's people being joined together in the assembly to form a fellowship and to form a sanctuary for God to dwell. Now, you'll notice these boards are four in number. And of course, there's more than four boards. There's four here and four here and four here. But we're just taking the one side, you see, and we're going to make an application. You remember we read there in Ephesians chapter 4 of some of the gifts, and we know the apostles and prophets, they have passed off the scene. We no longer have them. But we have evangelists. And we have pastors, and that's an unfortunate word in the King James Version, because that is the word shepherd. Evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And I don't believe it's a pastor-teacher. I believe pastors and teachers are two distinct gifts. They might be found in one man, but they are two distinct gifts, just as much as in that same epistle it speaks of apostles and prophets. You see, all the prophets weren't apostles, and all the teachers are not necessarily pastors. So we got evangelists, pastors, shepherds, and teachers, and you might say, What is the fourth one? Well, I would just say, we'll just say they're deacons. Deacons. That's the four things that you read about in regards to the assembly. And so we have these gifts. And also, these four bars would speak to us of something else. They would speak to us of what we have in Acts chapter 2 that holds the Lord's people together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is in the teaching. And so the teaching meeting comes first in the first mention of the church. Not the breaking of bread. The teaching meeting comes first. For, mind you, how would they know how to break bread unless they'd been taught? You see. And so they continued steadfastly, earnestly. They wouldn't miss the meetings, you see. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or in the apostles' doctrine. They were learning the ways of God as the result of teaching. And that's one thing that will bind the Lord's people together is good, sound, healthy ministry will help us to be more intelligent in the things of God, give us to see more intelligently what the assembly is and what my responsibility is in it. If I'm well taught, then I'll understand these things and I'll have a tendency to be faithful to the testimony of God and faithful to God's people, and that helps to bind us together. Good teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship is partnership. Fellowship is having the same things to pursue, the same object in your life. And so it's the thought of fellows in a ship. They're all together in the ship. I shouldn't say it, but it reminds me of that little poem I knew when I was a boy, Three Men in a Tub. But anyways, we're all together in the ship. That's the thought of fellowship. All together with one purpose of mind, enjoying the same things of God together. Fellowship is really, social get-togethers are fine. They're fine. But true fellowship is enjoying the things of God together, talking over the scriptures, and enjoying the person of Christ together. That's fellowship. That binds the Lord's people together. Getting together one with another to speak of the things concerning himself. Then that fellowship really was expressed two ways. In the breaking of the bread. It's a definite article. The breaking of the bread. You know, the Lord's Supper is really vital, isn't it? And I've often said, we should never gear our vacations in such a way where we won't be able to break bread. I have seen Christians go off, and they've planned their vacation to some far-off distant point, and they've planned it in such a way that it's impossible for them to break bread on the Lord's Day. And I really think that that is wrong. I really think that's grieving to the Lord. We should plan our vacations. You call them holidays here. You talk to a Yankee about a holiday, he thinks of the 4th of July or something like that. But at any rate, we should plan our holidays in such a way that we'll be able to get with God's people on the Lord's Day to remember him. For mind you, that's there's a lot of meetings. There's at least 7 or 8 meetings designated in the Word of God for the assembly. We're not going to enumerate them all. But there's only one meeting he commands us to be at. This do. And you hear brethren say, we are here upon the Lord's request. We're not at the Lord's Supper at the Lord's request. We're there at the Lord's command. And we're to be there if physically able. Now I know if we have a contract with an employer and happen to be in a factory that works shifts, that can't be helped. And if I'm sick, I can't be there. I don't want to be coming with my nose running and sneezing out germs on everybody and give them the flu as well as I have. But as much as is in me is, I should be there on the Lord's Day to remember him. It's a command. This do in remembrance of me. Isn't it just like getting charged up? I don't know how you feel. You know, sometimes we get off in West Virginia, not so much the last 5 years. I kind of semi-retired when I reached 63, sort of a semi-retirement. I minister more than I go off into new places. But for a number of years, I think I preached in four series of gospel meetings in a gospel hall in around 12 years. And all the rest was in new places. And you get off and I got me a trailer, you know, and we go off into the boondocks and try to see something done for God. And sometimes we're just too far away to break bread. Now, I think the Lord would allow that now, wouldn't he? The Apostle Paul couldn't break bread everywhere he ran. He was going off into different parts of the world in missionary work. And so the missionary, very often, if he's in a new place, breaking up new ground, he can't remember the Lord. And the Lord understands that because that's the sphere of service that he's in. But I'll tell you, you get pretty lonely. You really do. And when the Lord's Day comes around, you get down on your knees and you pray for maybe an hour and you're thinking about the saints back home and you look at your watch. Well, now they're giving out the first hymn and probably brother so-and-so's giving out that first hymn. He's so impatient, you know. And you think about those things and then you look at your watch an hour and a half later. Well, now they're just getting up now and they're clearing the table and they're shaking hands with one another and they're going to go downstairs and have their wee coffee break, I guess. And here I am and all alone. And you know, it gets to the point where you'd be glad to see a Christian's dog, let alone a Christian. And you really need it now, don't you? And you miss it. You miss it. Being away. And so that's one thing that binds the Lord's people together when we come to remember him. And you know, that one loaf in 1 Corinthians 10 does not only represent his body given, that's more in chapter 11, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's the body of God's people in a local aspect. Ye are one body in the Lord. And that one loaf, do you know what that one loaf's declaring? It's not only declaring his body given for us on the cross, but it's declaring that every one of us in that circle gathered around those emblems are of one mind. I hope that's true with all of us here, that we'd never break bread and have things against our brother or against our sister and have the nerve to sit down at the breaking of bread and have enmity in our heart against our brethren. And so that's one thing that binds the Lord's people together. And the next thing is the prayers, the prayers, the prayer meeting. Mr. Stewart, Archie Stewart, used to have to had a set of things on how to ruin a prayer meeting. I can't remember them all. They're kind of comical, some of them, you know. He said, just pray as long as a winter's night. You know how long a winter's night is. That'll ruin a prayer meeting. You go on and ramble on. You go from Dan to Beersheba and all over the place. And that'll ruin a prayer meeting. He had a bunch of things how to ruin a prayer meeting. But you know, you can discourage a prayer meeting too by not being there. We need to come together, brethren. And the prayer meeting helps to hold God's people together. I think of my dear son, the youngest one. He's 40 years of age. And you know, he always pray. He won't miss a prayer meeting for anything. He just won't miss it. And you know, he prays for all the widows. He prays for Mrs. John Gray and Mrs. Maxwell every Wednesday. And Mrs. Ramsey and Mrs. Graham. And he's got a whole list of the widows of the Lord's servants. And he's got them all in his wee heart and mind, you know. And he just mentions them before the throne of grace every Wednesday night. And you know, 3 years ago, I would have never dreamt that I'd have a boy getting up in the prayer meeting and praying for the widows amongst the Lord's people. You know, all this has a binding effect upon us now, doesn't it? And so there's four good bars right there. Then, you remember, we have in Ephesians, we have that little verse, is it in Ephesians 4? And verse 2, is it? He mentions there, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's a thing. Here's a thing that'll fulfill the unity of the Spirit. Lowliness. Lowliness. That's a good bar, isn't it? Lowliness. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. If it's anything I can't stand, it's a man whose nose goes up. You ever see people like that? They just think they're a tad bit better than you. I just could never take that. I don't know why. I just can't take that sort of a thing. You know, maybe I think I'm better than he is. I don't know. But lowliness, lowliness. And you know, that's the result of reading your Bible and getting on your knees before God God's able to squeeze all the pride out of us. Think of how lowly we were when we came to Calvary. The night God saved us. Archie Stewart says it's just like taking an orange and squeezing all the juice out of us. There was nothing left. We were brought right down and humbled in the dust before God. That's a good bar. Then meekness. Not weakness, but meekness. Do you know what meekness is? Why, it's just the opposite of what the world respects. The world, to get ahead in business, they want a man that's forward and bold and brashy like, you know. But the Lord says meekness. And I look on meekness like this. It's a strength in control. Strength and control. Not being a sissy, but a man that can turn the other cheek and take that low place. Then long suffering, putting up with others, putting up with others. You know, we all have different personalities. Isn't it wonderful that Irishmen can get along and never blacken one another's eye? When I go up east, there's the Irish and the Italian, and you know what the Italians are like? If you think an Irishman is volatile, you ought to see an Italian when he blows up. It's like a gasoline can letting go. But you see, there they are, and they're long-suffering, and they're forbearing one another. And it's all in the atmosphere. All of this is in the atmosphere of love. You'll never break the unity of the Spirit. There's a unity in the Spirit. I'm not going to go into that. But here, endeavoring to keep it. Oneness of mind, oneness of heart, oneness of purpose. And you know, that was the problem at Corinth. These bars weren't working as they should have been, I suppose. And so, the first thing Paul attacks at Corinth, that ye be of the same mind and of the same judgment. All right. There were divisions among them. Now, in regards to the gifts, of the evangelist, you know, there's attitudes towards gifts. I believe every person that's saved gets a gift. I remember an evangelist, and he had a big assembly, and he was a teacher too. He's gone home to heaven now. The Lord's taken him. But he come off with this in the Bible reading that sisters were never spoken of in the scriptures as having a gift. Sisters had no gifts. And he had some of the sisters crying. And then I come along, and I didn't know he had just taught that. And I come along, and I was given assembly truths, and I pounded it right home. And he was there, an older man than me, you know. And the sisters were almost hugging me after the meeting. And he wasn't, though. I'll tell you, he was a little bit upset. But I believe that we all have gifts. And you notice in Romans 12, we have God giving the gifts. God gives the gifts. If you read Romans chapter 12, and you sisters, some of those gifts for women are enumerated in Romans chapter 12, and it mentions there, he deals the measure of faith to every man. And you look that word man up, and it's not the word male. It's a human. A human. And that involves women. And so we have everyone in Romans chapter 12. God says, God imparts a gift to every one that's saved. Then when you come over to Ephesians chapter 4, we read that we have Christ imparting the gifts. Maybe you thought the Holy Spirit of God was the only one that imparted the gifts, but in Romans 12, it's God, and in Ephesians chapter 4, it's the Lord himself, and so he gives them a measure of the gift of Christ. And we read of those gifts there for the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting. That means to make it complete. Make it complete. So it can run, function. I remember a brother in Akron, he went out after meeting one night and his car wouldn't start. It wouldn't start. You know why? It wasn't complete. You say, what do you mean? Someone stole the battery. He turned the key and nothing happened. Want to blow the horn, no lights. Wouldn't run. Why? Just a battery. But the car wasn't complete. That's the thought of the word perfecting. Outrigging a ship so that it can sail. And that's why the gifts are given, so we'll be complete in this way, so that we will be able to function profitably for God. You know, it's sort of comical. It wouldn't have been comical if it had happened to me, but a month later he went out, and guess what was missing? His whole car was missing. They stole the whole thing. So he didn't have anything then, but he had insurance. But here we have the thought for the perfecting of the saints, to the edifying of the body of Christ. Now then, in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Spirit that imparts the gifts, and he deals severally to every man as he dictates. And so we have gifts given, and you remember what Paul wrote Timothy about his attitude towards his gift. He says, neglect not the gift that was in thee, in 1 Timothy. And then we have not only the attitude, but we have the exercise of that gift. In 2 Timothy, you remember in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, stir up the gift that is in thee. And so my attitude should be not to neglect it. You have a gift, every one of you. And you're not to neglect it. Now, what's your attitude towards your gift? And what's your exercise? Are you stirring it up? That word stir up means to shake the grates. Now, you older people know what that does to a furnace. I remember, I shouldn't tell you this, but I will. I used to take care of the little gospel hall on the west side of Cleveland. And you know, I run an open hearth furnace. And that, we got that up to over 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit. We had 500 tons of steel boiling it there, in there. And it used 1,100 gallon of oil every hour and 60,000 feet of cubic feet of coke gas along with it. So it was pretty hot stuff. But anyways, they gave me the job of taking care of the hall, and they had a coal furnace. And so I went to work that night, and the weather report was that it was going to turn cold. So I built the fire in the furnace around 9 o'clock at night and loaded it up. I got a good wood fire going. Then I shoveled in the coal. And you know, then when I got it full, I put more coal in by hand, and I heaped it up. I filled that furnace till it wouldn't hold another chunk of coal, and then I checked it. Well, when I got back there at 6 o'clock in the morning, the hall was cold, and the fire was just sort of smoldering. And I took a poker, and I poked it, and the poker come out, was dripping. It was all brown goo under there. She was just waiting to take off. So I opened up the door on the bottom, you see. And she, that's when the meeting was starting. And, you remember the old thermostats, they had a little door on the big door. And it would open and close, you know, and that controlled the draft, you see. And but I opened the big door, and the meeting commenced. And Mr. William Ferguson was visiting us that Lord's Day. He hadn't moved there yet. And he never worked up a sweat, you know. And so the meeting went on. They had storm windows on the hall. They couldn't open the windows, and it kept getting hotter and hotter in there. The thing took off, and one of the brethren got up, and I heard him turn the thermostat off, and you could hear the little chain running, the little door closing, but the big door was wide open, and it kept a going. And you know, by the time the meeting was over, it was 92 degrees in the hall. And Mr. Ferguson was speaking after the breaking of bread, and I thought, he's got a sweat up. For once I seen the man sweat. And, you know, it almost burned the hall down, though. It did. The whole furnace was cherry red, and the beam was so hot, the wood was almost ready to catch on fire on the floor. And I almost lost my job as the janitor. But you see, it had a good draft. And, you know, when a fire gets a bunch of ashes on it, you shake the grates so the air gets through, and it'll take off. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Stir up! Stir up that gift that's in you and get the fire going. I wonder how much fire you got going in you tonight. You think of the gifts. And so the gift of the evangelist, first of all, we have his call. Separate unto me now. That's Newberry's rendering. Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. That's Acts 13, I think. And right there at Antioch. He calls those two men out and relieves them from the responsibility of the assembly to go out and to reach the lost and preach the gospel. And so he controls the field and he chooses the person and he indicates the work. He tells the man, the assembly doesn't tell a man where to go to preach. The Spirit of God tells him where to go. The Spirit of God sends him out and fits him for that service. Fits him for it. There's some men, you know, have tried to go out because they don't want to work too hard. Well, I'll tell you, that's the wrong thing. I'll tell you, if a man's not successful in his secular work, he's not fit for the Lord's work full time. God doesn't want lazy men. You take Peter and James and John and Andrew, those men were all busy working with fish and their nets and everything when the Lord called them. They weren't just lying around on welfare and trying to get out of work. They were busy men, busy men. And God calls busy men. God calls men that the employer can't afford to lose. And so these men went out for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And I think of their commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that word preach is to proclaim it as a herald. And you remember his conduct as well. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means win some or save some. And so to the Jew, he became like a Jew. And to those that were without law to God, he became like them, but yet not without law to Christ. And so Paul tried to fit himself in with men in order to win them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then his circuit. I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. And I'll tell you, brethren, I don't hear this in our prayer meetings much anymore at the conference. Lord, raise up men and send them out into the great harvest field. You say, people don't want to hear the gospel anymore. Well, maybe they don't in Vancouver, but I can take you to places where people will come and hear. Sure they will. You get off in the boondocks where they hardly ever see a preacher. And, you know, in our country, we've got 50 states. 33 of those states have no testimonies and no workers ever working them. Do you know that's 2/3 of our country that has no evangelist going into it to preach the gospel? That's a shame. You know, there's room for 100 men in the United States to go out in the Lord's work. And they'd be supported too. I know they would. God would support them. I wonder if there's any young men here. And you've ever had thoughts about reaching the lost and going forth. I think of William Skates. You pray for him. You know, Arthur Ward's taking good care of him. He's got him off in the boondocks in Wisconsin, dragging him away from the conferences and keeping him in new places. Pray for William. He's doing all right. He's improving. He's improving. We can all improve. I hope I'm improving too. Maybe I'm not. Maybe you think I'm worse than when I was here the last time. But at any rate, evangelists. And you know, that when you hear reports of men like that, just think of, you think of Albert Ramsey when he come along. Didn't he stir you up and fire you up? And you get men coming along like that and men working with the assemblies and you hear the work they're doing. That's one good bar to help hold you together. And I'll tell you right now, we're not going to get on the veil. That'll have to be Monday, God willing. Then we've got shepherds. Shepherds. The first time you'll read of a shepherd in the Bible is in Genesis 46 when Jacob comes down into Egypt. And Joseph is going to tell Pharaoh, he says, the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed. That's the first mention of a shepherd in the Bible. Their trade hath been to feed. And do you know what the word shepherd is derived from? The word feed. Did you know that? And they're always together. Whenever you read of shepherds in the Bible, you'll read of somebody getting fed. You take Acts 20. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. For what? To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You can't divorce feed and shepherds. They are just hand in glove. And so the shepherd's work is to feed. I think of the Lord, you know, he was the great shepherd. Here's the example. In John chapter 10, we've got the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And that would correspond, wouldn't it, with Psalm 22, the great sacrifice. The Lord is my shepherd. That's Psalm 23. And that brings us right down to Hebrews chapter 13. He's the great shepherd who tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he bled. That's Psalm 23. And so we see in Psalm 22, we see the great sacrifice. And in Psalm 23, we see the one who sustains his people. And then when you come on to 1 Peter 5, you've got the chief shepherd, and he's going to appear with rewards for the under-shepherds in that coming day. And there you have Psalm 24, the sovereign shepherd. And so we have the good shepherd and the great shepherd, and we've got the chief shepherd. And what a wonderful example he is to those that would seek to shepherd the Lord's people. Now, these men are called overseers. And their gift, this is a gift to the church. This is a bar to hold the saints of God together. Say, what does the word overseer mean? It's the same word that Peter uses about the unsaved glorifying God in the day of visitation. Visitation. Same word. And so the overseer is a man that visits. It's the same word, investigate or inquiry. He's a man that inquires. He's a man that investigates. He's a man that visits. What? You. He's a man that should know your problems. He's a man that drops by to your house to see how you are. He's a man that comes to you when you're in the hospital and you're sick. And he gives you a word from God. And he prays and pours the balm of Gilead into your soul. And when you come to the Bible reading, he's a man. And they're always in the plural in the assembly. He's a man that feeds the flock of God. And you can't feed unless you get out and make the hay first. Do you ever make hay, any of you here? That's some job. I'll tell you, I've made hay in West Virginia. Those boys, they like to see if they can kill a preacher too. Some of these unsaved men, you have to make hay to get the field, and they work. We'll work you on a hot, say it gets 105 down there sometimes, and 20 below in the winter. But you know, they'll get you on the hay wagon. I'll tell you, it's a killer. I can hardly do it anymore. You know, I'm 67. I'm not fit for stacking 100-pound bales on a hay wagon when it's 100 degrees out. I can do it for a little while, but not like I used to. But you know, that man, in order to feed his stock, he goes out and he has to get that hay in. And then he grows corn and feeds his cattle. And so a shepherd has to be busy. He has to be busy raising food and getting food for the flock of God. And the shepherds in Christ's day, they led their flocks to the fields where they could be well fed. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, in the United States, they use that expression, he's got a rod. Well, that's a .45 under his pocket, you know. A rod, you know, that's gangster language. But I'll tell you, that's what he used the rod for. He used the rod to throw at wolves that would seek to bother the sheep. And so the rod protected the sheep, and the staff, he just put that around their neck and guide them if they get off the path a little bit when he was taking them somewhere. And so the shepherd, he protects the sheep from wolves. That's in Acts chapter 20, isn't it? And he seeks to guide that flock along the paths of righteousness. How valuable shepherds are. And they are men that visit. They're men that visit. Now, I've heard George Graham used to tell me about the brethren in Scotland, overseers, and two of them. They'd pair off in twos, and every week, maybe twice a week or maybe 3 days a week when there wasn't a meeting night, they'd be off, and they'd stop in at this house, maybe for just 15 minutes, have a little word with the brother and the sister, and then go to the next house and have a little visit. You know, I visited a woman once. I'm not going to tell you where. And you know what she said to me? You're the first man to visit me in 9 years. A widow. A first man to visit me in 9 years. She hadn't been coming out much of late because she was kind of old and half crippled. And she says, you're the first one in 9 years to come and see me. Boys, you know, I got some shortbread and a cup of tea out of it too. But you know, I went to the elders. I says, that woman told me, I says, is that true? She hasn't been visited for 9 years. Oh, that woman, she give us nothing but trouble in the assembly. I says, so what? She's a sheep. She's a sheep. Well, she's a troublemaker. Well, you know, what better thing that could be done than to go and pour a little balm in her and soften her up a little bit and make her feel that she was loved. Then she might give you less trouble if she felt that she was loved. So we have overseers. And they're also called governments in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the thought of governments is the word helmsman. They are holding the helm. They're guiding that ship through dangerous waters and keeping it away from the reefs and the shoals so that it won't shipwreck. And so that's the responsibility of the overseeing brethren in the assembly to guide that assembly along life's journey in such a way that they'll be protected from making shipwreck of the faith and the testimony being destroyed. And it's often been said, and I'll say it too, an assembly can rise no higher in spiritual tone than the overseers. And if the overseers are carnal men, you'll have a carnal assembly. If they're spiritual men, there's a chance then that they can pull them up to the level that they're enjoying. And they're also spoken of those that rule. And that's not with a rod of iron. You know, there's some men, they'd never pay a compliment. Even if you give them $5 to pay you one, they wouldn't pay you a compliment. But just move 1/4 inch off the road, and they got a 20-pound sledgehammer to hit you over the head. They're right, pounce right on you, like a tiger. Oh, that's not the overseer. That's not the shepherd. The shepherd, the word rule, is to stand before the flock as a model and say, follow me. And you follow him. You see, he doesn't say, do as I say. He says, do as I do. And you remember they were told to support the weak. That's from their pocket. Not from the scriptures there. What's the weak person? It's the person that has become infirm and he can't work like he used to and he needs financial assistance. I didn't have all these health care plans and everything back then, you know, and welfare and all that sort of thing. And so the overseers were called upon to financially help those that were in times of distress. Now, you take men that act according as what we have said, and you know, they're given to hospitality. They're not soon given to anger. You know, I heard a man, and you know him, but I'm not going to name him. He said, no man can be an overseer until he's 50. I don't know where they get this stuff. Because it mentions in 1 Timothy 3 that he's to have his children in subjection. I pity the man that's 50 years old and has a bunch of weans running around his feet. When you get 50, you can't take it. You ever hear grandparents say, oh, I love to see the little kiddies come and I'm glad to see them go. They're there about 2 hours and you've had it. It's time for them to leave. You see older people, you see, that shows me that you don't have to be 50 years old to be an overseer. And they're to have their children in subjection. And they're to be given to hospitality. And not given to wine, and not soon angry. And there's 13 things in that chapter that they are to be and that they're not to be. And so the requirements are very high. They're higher than for the office of premier and the office of president in the United States. The requirements for an overseer are tremendously high. It's a very high office. It's a very high work for a man to take. And so we have these men, and they seek to bring the flock of God together. Then I mentioned the teachers. And the teacher is a man that can make hard things simple. You know, Spurgeon once said that the emptiest wells were the deepest. You think of that. You got a 100-foot deep well and there's no water in it. If you fall down, you fall down 100 feet before you hit the bottom. But if that well has 90 foot of water in it, you only fall 10 feet before you hit something. And he says, you know, the emptiest wells are the deepest. And you get a man up there and you say, oh, that man's so deep, I can't understand him. He's too deep for me. Does he know a lot? And I just can't seem to get what he's saying. He's so deep. You know why he's so deep? He's empty. And a teacher can take complicated portions, isn't that right? Complicated portions and lay them out and make it so simple. I remember Mr. Wark, that was one of his traits, wasn't it? He would bring something out and you'd say, well, there it is. Why didn't I see that before? It's right before my nose and I never noticed that before. He just made it so simple. You know, a teacher might not be a man too that can sympathize with your backache. I remember a man and he'd never had a backache in his life and he visited this man and this man was having muscle spasms and really a bad back. Do you know what he told him? And he was a teacher, but he wasn't a shepherd. He says, you know, a lot of it's in your head, brother. In your head. Strange place. You see, he didn't have a shepherd's heart, but that man could get up and teach. He could get up and teach. And when it comes to the shepherds, it says they should have an aptness to teach. They should be apt to teach. But a teacher is even a little different, isn't he? He's a man that can get up. And we don't have, I'm not one, but we don't have many of them. We do have some, though. Usually they seem to come from Scotland for some reason. But we do have them, men that can just put it right out to you and say, well, there it is, and I never saw that before, and it's right there. And so teachers build up the saints in their most holy faith. And that's another bar that helps. And the deacons. That's just the word minister. We're doing a deacon work up here, but I would like to think of it not in a spiritual way, but ministering in a temporal way. And so we have sisters. Phoebe was a deaconess. What a tremendous bar that was. And we have sisters and they do their work. Thank God for sisters at conferences. I'll tell you. You know, I don't know what we'd get to eat if it wasn't. I told them at the Terryville conference, I says, you know, more than likely you'll get more to eat in the dining room than you got from the platform here in the conference. It didn't. But at any rate, you know, sisters have gifts. They do have gifts. And brethren can be gifted to minister in temporal ways, taking care of things concerning the hall and taking care of the monetary affairs of the assembly. And all these are the work of deacons or deaconesses. And so there's another bar. Now, just in closing, just look at this, and I'm not going to keep you much tonight. I felt bad last night going over so long, but it was your own fault because you did look kind of interested, and I just didn't want to stop. Verse 33 of chapter 36. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. In chapter 28, verse 33, that word is between. And in Genesis 9, it's the word within. But Brother Blair was pointing out to me, he was teaching me the other day, and he says, you know, I think that's the same word that we have in Hebrews 4:12, pierced. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Same word in the Septuagint, in the Greek version, the same word. And so it wasn't in the midst this way, halfway up. It was in the midst over here. And we've mentioned that those boards were at least 9 inches thick. And so that middle bar, and it says it went from one end to the other. And you know, that's just the title of Christ, isn't it? From one end to the other, from A to Z, Alpha and Omega. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we have a bar that's unseen. And Paul speaks of it this way, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the Lord tells us in Matthew 18, and we all know that verse and we all love it. I hope we all do. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And unseen in our midst is a tremendous bar that holds us together. I would say it gave more support than all the other four together. And so this bar might fail. The evangelist falls. Maybe the shepherds aren't doing their work as they should. And maybe we're not getting any teaching. And maybe there's not much ministry in a practical way. But we're still together. Because there's a bar in the middle that holds us. You know, I don't come to God's assembly because of the brethren, really. Now, mind you, I love the brethren. And I go home. I love to see the brethren. But that isn't why I'm going to the assembly, because of the brethren. I'm going there because there's a person there that I can't see, but I know he's there. And that's the Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Might we ever be thankful, brethren and sisters, that he deigns to dwell with us. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of them. Before us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. And as we look on that cup and that bread on Lord's Day morning, we can't see him, but we can see that which speaks of his body given and his blood shed. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And so we thank God for the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee tonight for the presence of Christ and for his promise to be in our midst. We have never seen him face to face, but we can say, like Peter, whom having not seen, we'll love. And we can say, like John, we love him because he first loved us. We bless thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that he means to thee, and for all that he means to us. And now as we part and disperse one from another, we do trust that thou'll preserve and keep us in thy fear, and keep us happy in the Lord, and take us to our dwellings in safety as we commend us to thee for the weekend. In the name that is fragrant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as you know, the monthly meeting will be at North Vancouver, I think is the name of that hall. And then Monday night, we will try to climax these. I wouldn't dare call them lectures. I don't like that word. I remember a fellow, I heard him on tape, and he was really going at it. And then I heard him 30 years later on tape, and he was just kind of lecturing. So I wrote him a letter, and I says, I was listening to your tapes 20-some years ago. I was listening to your preaching, and then I listened to your lectures that you gave last month. So these aren't lectures, but we hope to finish this subject and speak of the ark and the mercy seat. And I suppose we'll have to touch these pillars. I didn't even touch them.